Some years ago, I had the opportunity of teaching the book of Revelation to a group of Ethiopian preachers. In fact, in Addis Ababa, Ethiopia, to be exact. As I said, it was a pleasant experience, but I can't say that it was an easy one, simply because not only was the language a barrier, but the fact that they were not familiar with the symbols and images and figures that are used in the Bible made that task more difficult, but it was enjoyable, especially from a group of good brethren who were most anxious to learn. They knew very little about Bible symbols, especially those that are used in the Apocalypse, and that made it more difficult. They were not familiar with words such as metaphor, simile, synecdoche, allegory. But after proper explanation had been made and they came to see what these words mean and what they involve and how important they are to the study of the Bible, then they became even better students. In the 8th chapter of Acts, there is a story of a wonderful man who had been to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning and reading from the prophet Isaiah. An angel of the Lord had spoken to Philip and had instructed him to go and join himself to this chariot. As he approached the chariot, he heard the eunuch reading from the prophet. And Philip joined himself to the chariot and a discussion was begun. The place where the eunuch was reading had to do with this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. As a lamb before his shearer is dumb. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? Then he said, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at that same place and preached to him Jesus. As you know, subsequently they came to a body of water. The eunuch on his own said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And as he was told, if he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then he could. He did believe on him and he was baptized. This evidences the fact that when certain things were explained to him, he did understand. It also evidences the fact that when he was reading, he did not understand clearly or completely what he was reading. This is evidenced by the fact that he said, of whom speaketh the prophet this? But after the teacher had explained to him what these terms meant and to whom they applied, then of course he did understand. And this is what Bible study is all about, understanding what God is saying to us. In order to do this, we have to understand words because, as you know, the Holy Spirit adopted the word method of revelation. For that reason, then, if we do not understand the words that are used, the figures of speech that are used, it is less likely that we'll have an adequate understanding of the Bible, the Word of God. Though we would not agree with everything that J.B. Briney has said, this certainly would not be one of them. A quote. Is human language a reliable method of communication between intelligent minds? Can one mind certainly convey thought to another by this means? If not, we are in hopeless perplexity and confusion on every subject pertaining to human duty and interest. No man can be sure that he understands another in any department of thought unless language has a certain and definite meaning. But this can be the case only on the hypothesis that language is subject to law and that words are to be understood according to fixed rules of interpretation. If language may be used arbitrarily and words applied capriciously, there is an end to all confidence among men. And we can certainly say amen to that. We must then understand the figures of speech that we find as we read God's Word. If you bear with me again, the scholarly Lockhart made this observation. When a word has been appropriated to usage to one thing and is transferred to another, it is said to be used figuratively. When a word is used in its primitive and most usual sense, it is said to be literal. A figure, therefore, is a departure or deflection from the primitive meaning of a word, or the usual manner of expressing ideas. In all languages, figures are necessary to express adequately some of the thoughts of intelligent people. Literal terms may be readily found in almost any language to express such idea as cold iron, stony pavements, hard wood, soft clay, and the like. But there is probably no language capable of expressing literally the idea cold heart, stony heart, hard heart, or soft heart. As applied to the heart, all these adjectives must be figurative. This is due to the fact that literal meanings are given to words as applied first to material things, and when conception of immaterial things arise, they can be expressed only by analogous uses of the words at hand. And that brings us then to our present presentation, which is figures of speech in the Bible. As time allows, we will cover about 7 headings, beginning with the use of literal language, followed by the use of figurative language, and to that we'll take a look at a metaphor, the simile, metonymy, the synecdoche, and the allegory. These are all figures of speech used in the Bible, and we must understand these, and I'm sure you do if we expect to understand God's Word. First, the use of literal language. Among the rules that govern the interpretation of literal language, 3 of the most important are these. First, a passage is to be taken literal unless the context forbids it. And as you very well know, there are instances where this is exactly what happens. The context forbids a literal understanding of the passage. For example, in John chapter 10, verse 9, the Lord said, "I am the door," and we immediately recognize that He's speaking about an entrance. And we have no difficulty when we recognize that. In the 15th chapter of John, verses 1 through 3, Jesus said, "I am the vine and ye are the branches." Jesus here is not, of course, a literal vine, but He is a source of life. The branch is connected to the vine, and if the branch is separated from the vine, then the branch will fall to the ground and die. In the San Joaquin Valley, about 300 miles north of where we presently live, it is known as the grape capital of the world. When the season arrives and the grapes are harvested, leaving the vines behind, there are workers who pass through the vineyard and with a sharp set of pruning shears, they trim off the branches and they fall to the ground and die, so that new fruit may be born the next season. The Christian is like this precisely. The Lord Jesus is the very source of life. And if the Christian allows himself to be separated from the vine for any reason, then he shall fall to the ground, wither away, and of course die. So there we see, obviously, the meaning of the passage. The second rule is this. Commands, generally, and ordinances always are to be taken literal. And then thirdly, the literal meaning of a passage is the meaning that's given to it by those to whom it is addressed. Let us give you some examples of this. In the book of Exodus, chapter 20, we find ourselves waiting patiently at the foot of smoking Sinai. After the Decalogue has been given to the people, these words are found in verse 11, that in 6 days, Jehovah created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. How are we to understand the term they or days? Are these long periods of time or are they equivalent to 24 hours in length? The context says that they are equivalent to our usual days. Again, in John chapter 3, verse 5, the master teacher met with an intelligent man called Nicodemus, who came to him by night and said, "Master, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that thou doest except God be with him." Jesus surprised the man with these words, "Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven or God." Nicodemus did not understand at first what was meant. He said, "How can I enter again into the womb of my mother the second time and be born?" Jesus repeated the statement, "A man must be born from above. He must be born of water and the Spirit." Now the point is this water? Is this literal water? The evidence says, yes, it is to be understood as literal water. In John chapter 3 and verse 23, the Bible says that John was baptizing in a particular place near Salem because there was much water there. Is that to be understood as literal water? It is, of course. In Acts chapter 8, when the job of teaching had been completed, they came to this particular body of water. They stopped the chariot, got out, and walked to the water. They went down into the water. Philip baptized the eunuch. They came up out of the water, and he went on his way rejoicing. Is this water? They came to the water. They went down into the water. They came up out of the water. Is this really literal water? And of course, it is. In Acts chapter 10, after the job of teaching had been completed with Cornelius by Peter, he said, "Who can forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we?" Is that literal water? And of course, it certainly is. Now then, the use of figurative language, and again, if you'll give me your attention. In no book in the world is the literal sense of words the only sense, and still less in the Bible. But in no book in the world, either among the ancients or the modern, has been interpreted, quoted, and applied so licentiously as the Bible. Learned and unlearned have quoted and applied its words as if authors were outlaws and rebels in the commonwealth of letters. But an opposite extreme, and quite as dangerous, into which some of us have run, is that some passages of Scripture have no literal meaning at all. That the words of the sacred writings are to be taken both literally and figuratively, as the words of all other books, is now almost universally conceded. Concerning then point number two, the use of figurative language. For 4,000 years, the world had waited for the events of Pentecost. For 2,500 years through the patriarchal age, for 1,500 more through the Mosaic age, finally the day of Pentecost had arrived, a memorable day upon which many unforgettable things began to occur. The record given by Luke, by the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 verse 1 starts out like this. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven the sound as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all of the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, parting asunder, sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, and the Spirit gave them utterance." Now then, the apostles, it's rather difficult to see the apostles being baptized in fire to the extent that they would be walking around Jerusalem engulfed by fire. Obviously, it is not a literal thing. In Luke chapter 13, verse 32, when Jesus had finished teaching in a certain area, some of the Pharisees came to him and suggested to him that he leave the area because Herod would seek to kill him. And the reasons are quite obvious. Jesus had a message for Herod, but he prefaced the message by saying, "Go tell that fox." Well, obviously, we recognize then by the usage of that term the subtlety, the fact that Herod was a crafty, cunning individual. So the language is figurative. In the fifth chapter of, first in the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, a wonderful situation where the hand of the Lord took hold of the prophet and brought him out to a dry, arid place, a large open valley, and he saw all of these bones strewn all over the ground. And the Lord said to Ezekiel the prophet, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Well, the prophet confessed that he didn't know, but only God would know. But as he contemplated the situation, it was revealed to him that these bones, as they are strewn all over this valley, these bones would come together. It would be a matter of bone to bone, that flesh would come upon these bones, that eventually they would stand upright and become an exceeding great army. And this, of course, had to do with the resurrection of Israel and restating them in their homeland. So the language is figurative. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, when Jesus said, "This is my body." Well, that can't be taken literally either unless you subscribe to the doctrine of transubstantiation. In Mark chapter 9, in the closing of the chapter, verses 42 through verse 47, Jesus said, "If your hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out or cast it out. Do the same to your foot." Well, we've learned the figurative meaning of that. Of course, there are situations where it would be far better to lose a physical eye rather than lose the whole body. Or it would be much better, perish the thought, if one had to do so, to lose a hand rather than your whole body or even a foot. But nevertheless, the language here can be easily recognized as figurative. And then point number three, the metaphor. The metaphor is the name of one thing applied to another because of resemblance. Again, if we can go back to the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 11, verse 19, God speaks of taking out of his people a stony heart and in its place giving them a heart of flesh. Well, of course, there is no such thing literally as a heart that's made of stone. It is a figurative expression denoting sensitivity. And insensitivity, and taking away this insensitivity attitude and replacing with it a heart of flesh, one that would be likely to understand and be receptive to God's word, is what is meant. And so you can see the metaphor here. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And of course, we see the beauty of the word light in this passage. And in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, when Jesus was speaking of the preservative power of Christians, he says to them, "You are the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its savor, it is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men." Here, Christians are seen as the preservative power. We must associate with people of the world. Otherwise, there will be no one to influence in behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 through 8, there is another situation that presents itself for consideration. In the church at Corinth, there was an unpleasant situation that had arisen. A man had taken his father's wife, and they were living in that kind of situation within the congregation, and to make it worse, it was being tolerated. So Paul said to them, "I have already judged what ought to be done in this particular instance. Though I am absent physically, I'm there and present, and this is what you ought to do. You need to put that person away from you. You ought to remove him from your fellowship. In other words, you are to purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump." And here the term leaven then is compared to the influence of the immorality that would spread and affect the whole congregation were it allowed to remain there. And hence the use of the word metaphor in these areas. And then the next point would be the simile. A simile is a figure where two unlike things are compared by such words as like, or as, or so. In the Psalms, the beautiful Psalms chapter 1, when the psalmist points out, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, or sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate both day and night." And then the psalmist continues and he says, he shall be as a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. Here the tree gains the nourishment from the water to which it is related. And God becomes the source of our strength, the water of life in our association and in our connection with Him. Then in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16, when Jesus came to John, the harbinger of Christ, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, to be baptized of Him, and after John first resisted, saying that he needed to be baptized by Him, and the Lord said, suffer it to be so, and so John baptized Jesus in the river Jordan, and the record says, Matthew 3, verse 16, that the Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, came upon Jesus. It was not the Holy Spirit in person, but in the form of a dove. And here, of course, is the simile. And then in Daniel chapter 3, where King Nebuchadnezzar had made a decree about who should be worshipped, then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to do that, and they told the king quite pointedly that they would not do it. We will not worship your God. And so as a result, they were thrown into the fiery furnace. And then to his surprise, when Nebuchadnezzar observed the situation, he made the comment, did we not throw three men in? And of course, the answer was yes, they did throw these three Hebrew children into this fiery furnace. They were actually engulfed by fire. And yet he said, we see a fourth one like unto a son of the gods. And so here is the simile. And then in Matthew chapter 23, verse 27, when Jesus was actually, but though quite patiently, giving the scribes and the Pharisees a theological spanking, you might say, he said, you appear on the inside quite beautiful, but on the outside you are as whited sepulchres. On the inside, it's something else altogether. And so there is the comparison being made, and that is then the use of the simile. And then the metonymy. The metonymy has to do with the application of the name of one object given to another because of the relationship or a change of names. For example, in the book of Luke chapter 16 is the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Both of these men lived and both of them died. And the rich man was taken out and very little fuss was made over him. He was just buried. But we're told that the angels came and took Lazarus into the bosom of Abraham. What they did was they took his spirit, not his literal body. And then in Matthew chapter 16, verses 9 and 10, Jesus, in his teaching the Pharisees, told his disciples when they heard him that they should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And of course, one word put for another. And then in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 27, when Jesus spoke of the cup, the fact that they should drink the cup, he was speaking of the contents and not the literal cup. A good friend of mine told me several years ago about an incident which he said actually happened. He said one Lord's Day morning, the service had come to the point where they were involved in observing the Lord's Supper, and everything was in a state of quietness, so he reports. And suddenly, as the communion was being served, the fruit of the vine was being passed, suddenly the stillness, the calmness of the assembly was broken by someone in the back who said, wait a minute, brethren, we're all unscriptural today. Well, you can imagine a hush that even greater that came over the audience. And finally, someone, the preacher, perhaps one of the elders, got up, turned around and said, brother so-and-so, what is the problem? What have we done? He said, well, the Bible says, drink ye all of it, and you've left some grape juice in these cups. Well, the poor man obviously did not understand what was taking place in that particular situation. We don't really have situations like that, do we? In the book of Galatians chapter 2 verse 7, when Paul is discussing his relationship to the Jews and Gentiles as well as Peter's, he points out that he was a minister of the uncircumcision, Peter was a minister to the circumcision. Well, the uncircumcision would be the Gentiles, the circumcision would be the Jews, as you very well know, but here is the use of the metonymy. And then the synecdoche, a part put for the whole. In the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, probably the greatest day in the history of the Christian world, because back to it we go to trace our spiritual roots, and from that day we came. After Peter had preached that incomparable sermon, after he had set forth in the most effective manner Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead, that he had already ascended into the heaven, that he had taken his seat on the right hand of God, where he had been fully clothed with all power and all authority, he had become the head of the church, the king of the kingdom. The people then asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" At the conclusion of Peter's sermon, he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." They did, as you know. And on that day, about 3,000 souls were added. They became members of the church of the Lord. Then of them it is said in verse 44, "All that believed were together." Well, the term "believed," as you can obviously see, represents all of the acts of obedience which were required of them. Hence, the term "believed" embraces all of that. And then furthermore, in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, verse 32, it is said, speaking of the unity enjoyed by these early Christians, that the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. So there again, the usage of the word "believed" and what all it involves. Then in the third place, the synecdoche involves putting time for a part of time. For example, in Genesis chapter 17, verse 13, in the relationship to Abraham, it is said that God made an everlasting covenant with him. Well, that covenant, of course, has long passed, long been fulfilled. It refers to, it is a word put for the whole, and it is designed to cover the length of time that it was designed to cover, but not forever and ever and even into the century in which we live today. And then the synecdoche involves putting the plural for the singular. As in Genesis 8 verse 4, where the ark rested in the mountains of Ararat. And then the synecdoche also involves putting the singular for the plural. As in Genesis chapter 2 verse 24, when God said to Adam and Eve, or in their behalf at least, said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This was singular in the sense that it was spoken to Adam and Eve, but it is designed for the whole human race. And one of the things that we need to understand about that is the fact that when God gave those instructions to this first couple, these instructions were not given to Adam simply because he was the first man, or that he was the son of God, or as they say in covenant relationship with God, it was given to Adam as he stood representative of the human race. Therefore, indicative of the fact that marriage is designed for the whole human race, and certainly is not, as some seem to think, a church ordinance. God recognizes marriage not only in the church, but out as well. So, even though it is a singular term in the sense that it applied to Adam and Eve, it is designed to be plural in that it affects all of us, the entire human race. And then as we wane down, we come to the last point, which is the allegory. In the book of Psalms, if you'll indulge me for a few moments, we will show how this term is used. In the book of Psalms, beginning with verse 8 of chapter 80, here's what it is said. Thou broughtest a vine out of Egypt. Thou didst drive out the nations and plantedest it. Thou preparedest room before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like cedars of God. It sent out its branches into the sea, and its shoots into the river. Why hast thou broken down its walls, so that they all that pass by the way do pluck it? The boar out of the woods doth ravage it, and the wild beasts of the field feed on it. Turn again, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven, and behold, and visit the vine. Splendid allegory here. The vine is Israel. God took Israel out of Egypt. God took Israel into the promised land, and as it were, planted Israel in that land, the land that he had prepared for them. This allowed Israel to take a deep root in this ground, to settle in and to grow and to spread out and to have the influences that it did. But the record further says that all that pass their way do pluck it. Even the boar out of the wood doth ravage it. Then that refers to the reaction of the pagan neighbors against Israel and the violations and infractions that they committed against her. Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 21 says concerning Israel that she is a noble vine, a right seed. That is the allegory, a symbolic representation, figurative application of real facts, where the principal subject is described by another subject resembling it in properties and circumstances. In it, a meaning is concealed. And then, very quickly, in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, we see the allegory again. Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians 5 first. Beginning verse 10 of chapter 4, I should get it right. According to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another buildeth thereon. But let each man take heed how he builds thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But if any man buildeth on the foundation gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, stubble, each man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it is revealed in fire. And the fire itself shall prove each man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work shall abide, which he built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, so as by fire. Here is a building that's going up, and here are the materials that are used in that building. Some materials are durable. They will last. Others will not. And I'm sure many builders have seen their building perish by fire, but yet they themselves would be saved. We have found many times our work sometimes disappears right from under our eyes. The work that we do with people and teaching and training them, they sometimes fall away and become unfruitful, though the teacher himself is saved. But nevertheless, it is a kind of allegory. And then very quickly and finally, in Galatians 4, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the handmaid and one by the free woman. The two sons, of course, are Isaac and Ishmael. The free woman is Sarah. The handmaid is Hagar. And it says here that the handmaid is born after the flesh, but the son of the free woman is born through promise, which things contain an allegory. And then he tells us what the allegory is. For these women are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, bearing children into bondage, which is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem that now is, for she is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, which is our mother. And so there's a contrast of the covenants there, as you can see. And it points out that obedience to the law of Moses would put them under bondage. It would correspond to Hagar, the handmaid. But we are children of promise. That is, we are born after a spiritual law which had its origin in Jerusalem. And so the figures of speech in the Bible do then include the metaphor, the simile, metonymy, the synecdoche, and the allegory, and I thank you for your attention.
No, we thank you for that.